Well, last time we had this framework for our message, and at the end we saw how Timothy was to serve the people, how he was to serve them by creating stepping stones for them through the morass of life. And we said that he should command, demand, and be an example, verses 11, 12, and 13. We present the Bible with authority. It is God's command to us. It's not something to be ifed and butted and quizzed about. It is his word. We demand respect, not for ourselves. No teacher of God's word is worthy in and of themselves. We demand respect for the word and for the name that we bear, for we bear Christ's name as Christian. And we're to be an example, knowing ourselves inside and out so that we can lay these stepping stones under the feet of others. Well, today really is an extension of that. These verses at the end of this chapter are an extension, particularly of the idea of being an example. Notice in verse 15, at the end of that verse says, so that everyone may see your progress. Here and again throughout the whole of this letter, Paul is saying to Timothy, you must be an example before the people of how to be a Christian, how to live the Christian life. Don't just teach it, but be an example. John Stott, in his commentary on these passages, sees in fact that all these verses flow from verse 12. The word but in verse 12 is quite a powerful word. So this is a perfectly acceptable reading of God's word. The word but there is not the usual sort of just a but. It's much more a case of not like that, but like this. It's quite a powerful word, a very deliberate opposition. Let no one despise your youth, but instead do these things. Or, John Stott finds the rest of these verses as a list then. In one sense, how to be so that people don't despise your youth, Timothy. This is how you should be as a minister. So let us see here in verses 12b through 16 a list of the things that Timothy should do. And if Timothy should do them, likewise you and I. Today, as Christians ministering to one another, we should do these things. And if we do, then people should not despise us as we minister to them. And it's interesting to note, and I need to draw this to your attention, that this is really about how we relate to one another within the church, how Christians behave towards one another, not to those outside the church. Oh, we do serve those outside the church, but our service to them is with the gospel, not necessarily with example and teaching, although you can present the gospel by example and teaching. Our service to one another, though, is to help and encourage and enable one another to work out our salvation. To work out our salvation only. I'm not saying, and neither is Paul to Timothy, that we save someone from their sin. We can't do that. Christ does that. Timothy cannot save his hearers, and neither can you or I save anyone we meet in the church today. But we can save each other in the sense that we can help each other walk the way of the Lord. Help each other walk the way Jesus is calling us to be, because he has saved us ultimately from our sin. We can be an example for them to follow, and indeed, as we heard last week, the one who, in being that example, sometimes forbids or encourages another to avoid the worldly taboos and the spiritual problems that we were talking about last week. Therefore, this morning, before I push on with a message to believers, can I say to you, where are you this morning? This message is to believers, to help us and encourage one another to be strong, to walk the way of the Lord. Where are you this morning? Is that you? Are you part of the church? Do you know the Lord Jesus Christ? Are you following him? We've sung of the hope we have of glory. Are you looking forward to that? We have sung of Jesus Christ as our Lord and Savior. Is he your Lord and Savior? Has he rescued you from your sin, and have you given your life fully over to him? And you're following him. If these things are strange or alien to you, please talk to me. Talk to another Christian. Let us help you understand them in greater detail. But for those of us who do believe and are in keen to minister to one another and to encourage one another to work out our salvation. Timothy is called, and I believe you and I are called, to four things in these verses before us today. The first one is that we are called to preach in public. We are called to preach in public. Verse 13. Verse 13, until I come, devote yourself to the public reading of Scripture, to preaching and teaching. Now, this is a deliberate opposite, as we've established, of him being despised for his youth. So it's clearly an encouragement for Timothy to get up there, to get out there, to be seen, to identify himself with the authority that Paul has invested in him. There was to be no hiding behind the name of Paul as Timothy ministered. I'm just Paul's man, you know. Don't be annoyed with me. If you don't like what I say, take it up with Paul. Timothy had no right to do that and was clearly told by Paul not to do it. He was to identify with the authority he had been given. Oh, graciously and lovingly. But he was to be the man. You know, the greatest difference in ministry for me as your pastor rather than as a youth worker where I was previously, I think, is this point. At least it feels like this was the point. And I wonder if actually the church doesn't make a mistake when it creates, deliberately or otherwise, these sort of hierarchies where, as a youth worker, I could hide behind the fact that there was a pastor who was responsible for me. And if somebody didn't like what I could do, I could bounce them on to him. Now, there's a grace and a rightness about that as well. But at the same time, there is also a potential for someone to hide behind somebody else's authority. Paul says, until I come, you're the man. You have the authority. I'm not there, so use it. Be the man. Do you have a ministry today, brother, sister? In the church, use it. Be the man or the woman of that ministry. Don't dither or vacillate. Don't say, oh, we must ask Gaius. If you have been put into a ministry, do the ministry. Now, I'm sure if you need advice and if you want to ask questions, by all means, come and ask Gaius or someone else in the leadership of the church. I'm not saying just get out there and be a wild, loose cannon. But I am saying we should use the authority of the ministry that we have been given. There are two common reasons, I think, why we don't do this. Sometimes I think we bring into the church fear. The sort of fear you might have of an earthly ruler. And sometimes I think we doubt we have the authority. If you fear an earthly ruler, then there might be something wrong with our structures in the church, but more possibly, there's something wrong with me. Now, it could be your perception, but I would not be so bold as to pursue that one first. So probably me. We're all meant to be serving Christ Jesus. Verse 6 says that, doesn't it? If you point these things out to the brothers, you will be a good minister of Christ Jesus. And it is in our serving of him that we serve one another. That should take away from each and every one of us any fear that you might have that is akin to having an earthly boss. It's not like Alan Sugar can come in and say, you're fired. All right? That's not going to happen. Now, we may face that in the workplace, and we may have to deal with it honestly and truly and with a Christian understanding. But if I have given you that perception in the life of the church, I have failed, and I am sorry. And I invite you to come and say to me that I have done that so that we can work that out, because it's wrong. I need to seek your forgiveness and learn from my mistake. You should not doubt that you have the authority either, because you have God the Holy Spirit within you if you're a believer. We talked about that at the beginning. That really takes us on to our next point. But before I jump to that, I want to just take an aside here from this verse, because this verse... and in passing on this occasion, this verse is very important. It's one of those passages that makes it very clear that one of the marks of the true church of Jesus Christ is a church where Scripture is read publicly and the preacher exhorts and instructs the people. There are other scriptures that agree with this, and they show that this applies to the Old Testament and to the New Testament. You can remember even Peter saying you've got to read it, even though some of the stuff that Paul wrote is rather difficult. So It applies, this word, that this is a mark of a true church. We read God's word and we teach it and we exhort people to follow it. It's a sad thing today. In many parts of the church, I would put it in the bracket of these godless myths that Timothy has been talking about, that you can be a church and you can do church and you can have church without reading God's word, where there are only a few verses of scripture read each week and where the preacher is limited to a few minutes. It's nigh on impossible to exhort people, to encourage them. This is the word where the root of the word preaching comes from, to build them up, to encourage, to exhort, to give fire to inflame. And it's nigh on impossible to teach, which is the teaching word, to instruct, to explain, to unpack, to give you the 1, 2, 3, 4 of this in just a few minutes. Timothy is called on here to read the word, to explain the word, and to encourage people to follow the word. It's a mark of the church that we do these things. So Timothy then is not to fear anyone over him in the using of the authority he has been given. He is to use it in particular in this mark of the true church. But neither is he to doubt that he has the authority. Okay, neither is he to doubt that he has the authority to act. And we move, as I say, on to our next point here. And to verse 14. And in verse 14, we read that he, Timothy, and therefore you and I, are to practice the prophetic. Do not neglect your gift, which was given you through a prophetic message when the body of elders laid their hands on you. Exercise the gift you've been given, Timothy, says Paul. Use it. And do that not because it's a gift I gave you, says Paul. He deliberately leaves himself out of this point here, when actually it was highly likely he was with the elders. Indeed, I cannot believe that Paul did not join with them and lay his hand on Timothy at Timothy's commissioning for this. Indeed, he says elsewhere that he laid hands on him. Exercise the gift. Not because I did it, not because the elders did it, but because it came to you as a prophetic message. A prophetic message comes from God. The gifts you have, Timothy, to minister in the church come from God, not from men. They may come through the hands of men. They may be recognized by other people. Now, your parents, young people, I know you don't like to hear this, your parents are often well placed to help you understand your gifts. And we don't know the gift that's being referred to here for Timothy. We don't. And I think Paul, perhaps the Holy Spirit overruling in his infinite wisdom, has deliberately left it so we don't know what gift Timothy needed and which one he received at the laying on of hands. Because that means it's general now for us. That means this hits me right between the eyes. I can't escape from this. What gift have I been given by God? What gift have you been given by God? You've got to use it. You've got to exercise it. The problem here, I think, is best illustrated by the Paralympians who have so graced our lives over the last 2 weeks. These are, in many cases, people who might easily have sat out life as a result of injury or that which has come on them without their own choosing. They might have been helped along in wheelchairs and had the spoon lifted to their mouth in many cases. And in fact, if you listen to some of them contemplated that and worse in response to tragic injuries and situations. But they have not. They have exercised to the nth degree the gifts they have been given. They have worked their hardest and striven in many cases for years to come to this point where they can race, row, swim, whatever it may be, and be a gold medal winner. They have exercised the gifts until they are at the peak of their condition. Without exercise, whatever gift we may have been given will wither and die. It will wither and die. There's an either-or here. You either use it or lose it. God will condemn us, I think, if we ignore and do not exercise the gifts that he has given. He may even, in his grace and wisdom, take a gift away from us if we turn to him many times and say, I don't want to do that. I don't want to do that. I don't want to do that. but by the self-same grace and wisdom and the power of the Holy Spirit, if you have a gift and if you use it, it will be refreshed in you, it will be strengthened in you, and you will get better and better and better. Now, we may not become Paralympic gold medal holders, but we can certainly become the equivalent in the life of the church, and we will be blessed and a blessing to others, and our usefulness will increase. How often does one who trains as a teacher in the world uses that gift wisely and goes on to be saved, or goes on then to retrain and add to their training, theological training, and God turns them into a preacher, Sunday school teacher, or other? We've seen that happen, and you can see it happen in many ways. God sanctifies the gift that he's been given and increases the gift and uses the gift more mightily. So may I end this rather pointedly this morning and ask you to ask yourself what gift you are not exercising at this time. Has the Lord called you to something, given you something? Is it musical? Is it practical? Are you good at administration? Can you work with children and young people? You must work out what God has given to you. And you must work out if you are neglecting it or not. There is a good reason from time to time to step aside from ministry. I don't want to burden people who are in that position this morning. That's not neglecting a gift. That's taking a sabbatical from the Lord's work and perhaps focusing on something else. But are you neglecting a gift? Well, before anyone leaps up and confesses a problem, although you may wish to speak to me or the elders afterwards, if you have a gift and you're not using it, we would like to help you to fulfill God's plan for you. Let us see what verse 15 has to say, because it encourages us in how we are to practice the prophetic, how we are to preach in public. It says that we should ponder for progress. We should ponder for progress. For us, the word diligent, which we have in our translation of verse 15, always, at least for me, speaks of action. I don't know what you think of when you think of the word diligent. I always think of doing something. Maybe it's just the D at the beginning of the word. But the word diligent makes me think of doing something. But in the original Greek, the word that we have translated here as diligent has also, not to the exclusion of doing, but also a sense of contemplating, pondering, carefully reflecting on who I am before the Lord, on the gifts that he has given me and what I am called to do with them. Jesus was very keen on us being masters of our thought life, wasn't he? And thinking, you know, as we've seen in the verses just before, inward and outward, in life, in love, in purity. Some of these things are inward, in speech and in action. These things are outward. Jesus says in Matthew 5 and verse 21, you've heard that it was said to the people long ago, do not murder, and anyone who murders will be subject to judgment. But I tell you, anyone who is angry with his brother will be subject to judgment. Again, anyone who says to his brother, Raca, is answerable to the Sanhedrin. But anyone who says, you fool, will be in the dangers of the fires of hell. Here is a case of someone who has anger burning in his heart, which he lets go uncontrolled. And Jesus says, you can't do that. Inward and outward, we're to ponder and consider, contemplate ourselves, and to observe our diligence and our hearts. That's the sense here, the inner and the outer person. Literally, the Greek says to be in these things. Okay, you get the picture of a fish is in water. That's its natural environment. We live in air. We need oxygen to breathe. Be in these things. These things that have been spoken about, these things we're talking about today, we must live them. They must be us. We must identify with the authority we have and express it appropriately in public worship and in public. We must practice the gifts that we have been given. It must be a natural, inherent, everyday thing. And again, the Paralympians, if you've been listening to their stories, tell us how to do this. They rise at 4 and 5 o'clock in the morning to get training time in the swimming pool. They disciplined over what they eat, so that the exercise of their gift is their all in all. Some of them have given up everything and effectively take smaller salaries and live in smaller houses and travel great miles to be what they are right now, to do what they're doing right now. Well, much as Many of the athletes deserve their medals and acclaim, and I believe most, if not all of them, do. You and I are striving for something far more important than a little bit of gold, aren't we? We're striving for the glory of God. We're part of the proclamation of the Lord Jesus Christ. You and I are seeking to be, at least I hope you are, and I would ask you to help me be one whom God the Holy Spirit uses for his ends and by his means. Do we give ourselves wholly to this? Or do we perhaps think that eating too much and sleeping too much and being sloppy about life, not exercising our gift, not practicing the prophetic, not preaching in public, is okay, and I can get away with it? Here is the crunch. Some people find it easy to motivate for themselves. Most people don't. These Paralympians have had these Olympic Games, the biggest Paralympic Games, to drive them, to draw them, to bring them on. You're not doing it for yourself. I'm not doing it for myself. If we try and do it for ourselves, oh boy, will motivation fail. I'm doing it for you. And you're doing it for me. Scripture says, Timothy does it for those around him. Watch your life and doctrine closely, persevere in them, because if you do, you will save both yourself and your hearers. The more public your position in life and in the church, the more places you come and go and are seen around and about, okay, the more obvious it is to you that you're doing it for the people around you. Parents, we're doing it for our children. Oh, do they show us our errors and mistakes as they grow up? Husbands, are we doing it for our wives? Wives, for our husbands? Bosses, are you doing it for the people who work for you? Employees, are you doing it for your boss? Teachers, are you doing it for the pupils? We're doing it for each other. So do you ponder on this progress that you have made because you do it for other people? Have you made any progress at all in the last year? One of the things I would add to reading God's word every day, and I came late to this, and I put my hand up and said for many years I thought you could get away without doing this and it's not helpful, but I would encourage you to keep a spiritual journal. Tom, I bought a brand new notebook to go with Search the Scriptures because I thought I couldn't find anything else that was suitable and I didn't want to throw it away, but you can do it online. If you're doing daily Bible reading notes, just have a little ring-bound, you know, notepad that the newspaper men used to use. It doesn't matter what it is. But do you keep a record so that you can look back and say, do you know what? That prayer's been answered. Do you know what? That problem has gone. And maybe your memory's much better than mine and you can do it without pen and paper, or you can do it online. I can't. But you need to ponder on your progress. You need to be able to look back and see what you've learned and see what you've put into practice. Many of you know that one of my favourite golfers is Phil Mickelson, and about 3 or 4 months ago he won a Masters tournament on the American Tour, and he hasn't won anything since, and everybody's been saying, oh, he's done it. He got himself into the Hall of Fame, which happened right then, and he's done nothing since. He's basically given up. But he's just gone, the last competition he had four rounds of golf, sub 70. This week he's now leading the leaderboard, and he has a potential to win this year's competition. And he did an interview yesterday, and he said, I know what's been wrong. He won't tell us, at least not yet, but he says, I know what was wrong 3 months ago, and he says, I've been working on it. And then he said, I was working on this bit of my game, and that bit of my game, and that bit of the game. And you look back, and you can say, yeah, do you know what? He did. He sorted that bit of his game out, and he sorted that bit of his game out. Now he sorted his putting out, and he's right back on top of the leaderboard. Now, can we do that with our Christian lives? As God helps us and guides us to ponder our progress. This time last year, I was struggling to complete my quiet time every day. So in the margin of that notebook, the top of each left-hand page, I just calculate how I'm doing as a simple factual percentage. How many quiet times have I done this year? 50%, 60%, 70%. I'm not going to tell you where I'm at. But the question is not where I'm at. The question is that number going up? Am I making progress? Here's the difference. Am I progressing? It's not where I am. If you stand up before the world and say, look at me, you know what result you'll get. But if you progress before the world so that they say, do you know what, last month you would have said, and this month you're saying you won't say it. Last month you did this. You were angry, you were aggressive. This month you're like this. Have you seen that Snickers advert with the guy after the football game who's a bit of a diva and he has his Snickers and he progresses back to an ordinary fella? I mean, it's ridiculous as an advert, isn't it? But it gets the picture. Can the world around you see the difference in you as you progress for the Lord? That's the challenge here. The progress. So we progress, we ponder to make progress, and we persevere in this for the people. Our final point this morning, very brief. We persevere for the people. Verse 16, indeed, at the end of verse 15, the words in this verse emphasize the ongoing nature of what we have been talking about this morning. Hendrickson says, you and I have a constant care for ourselves. Constant care for ourselves. And that these things are an indispensable preliminary to our service of the Lord. We have to do them again and again and again. The ritual of the athlete before the race. You see them sometimes when there's a false start and they reset and they do this and they do that, whatever it is. Some of them cross themselves. Some of them put their hands in a certain way. Some of them tuck their numbers in or the, you know, and so on. We must have these indispensable preliminaries of pondering for progress, of practicing the prophetic, of preaching in public, and we will be useful to God and be a blessing. It will save us from wasting our gifts. It will save us from the deceitful spirits of verse 1 and the worldly taboos. It will save others as we live a life of witness before them and as we speak to them as God calls us to. The sense of these words really is about consistency. Consistently progressing. Not consistency as in a bowl of Yorkshire pudding mix where it all has to be consistent, otherwise it won't cook right, or some will and some won't. And to be honest, next week when you mix up the Yorkshire pudding mix, you want the same consistency as last week, otherwise this week's one. What we need here is consistently progressing, consistently changing, consistently going on with God. The Methodists got their nickname for that very consistency. They did the same thing time after time, and they did it, and they met with God, and they changed. And they changed the world. And the world looked at them and said, you know what? I can see in them a consistent progress. And they said, they're Methodists. They have a method. So we'll call them Methodists. And it was meant as an insult. Well, Methodism is still around. And God has used and changed the world through Methodism. What nickname would you like? Prayerful Pete? Joyful Jim? I don't know. But we need to be seen by the world, to be consistent, persevering for the people, pondering our progress with God, practicing the prophetic gifts he has given to us, and preaching in public, identifying with the authority that he has put on us. Let's pray that we can be these things. Father God, we thank you and ask that you will enable us to be a bit more like Timothy, who wanted to be more like Paul, who was trying to get everyone who he met to be more like Christ. Send your Holy Spirit to help us understand these words, to help us apply them in our lives. May we never fight shy of the authority that you have given us to do a job. And may those of us who watch and encourage other people, never put people down for doing that, but enable and encourage them to do. Father, we thank you that you are the giver of good gifts and the Holy Spirit knows who best to give them to. Help us never to neglect our gifts, but to practice the prophetic. If we have, Father, forgive us and show us even now how to change and take up again that gift that we still have to learn to use the new ones that you're giving. Father, make us faithful in reviewing our progress, pondering, considering, being diligent in our action and in our inner self, that we might progress, that others around us will see our progress and comment. And Father, make us persevere in these things. Sometimes it seems the world is so blind and our change has to be so drastic, but you know what they see, and you see even more of us. Oh, our Father, help us to persevere for the people in this progress we should make with you. Draw us to yourself, our Father. Bring us to be more like Christ as we wait the day when we will be his bride. Amen.